Please remain standing, take your Bibles, and turn to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2 this evening, as we journey through the Psalms, looking at selected Psalms. Last 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 1. Tonight, Psalm 2. And as we read the Psalm, there's 12 verses. Notice how it breaks down into four sections of 3 verses apiece, and see if you can recognize who the speakers are. This is God's Word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, again, this is Your Word, and we come now to study its contents. We want to know what You say to us tonight through Psalm 2. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would bring illumination, that we would be given eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive Your truth, and that would affect the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we act, the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we represent ourselves, the way that we share with others. Lord, and my prayer tonight is it would make us strong and stable and confident in You as we read the words of this psalm. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I heard the story of a Sunday school teacher talking to her youth. Just finished up a study on the omnipotence of God. Right? Talking to her youngsters about the omnipotence of God. And as the study finishes, she asks the question to the group, "Is there anything that God can't do?" There was silence for a couple of moments. Finally, one little boy held up his hand, and the teacher was somewhat disappointed that the point hadn't gotten across. She called on the little boy, and she said, "Well, what is it that God can't do?" The little boy said, "Well, God can't please everybody. God can't please everybody." And that's exactly right, and that's what we see in this psalm. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's a messianic psalm. And some believe that this psalm was written at a period of time during the time of David as a coronation psalm for the nations, for the kings of Israel. And this would be a psalm that would be read and spoken of. And it was pointing to the Davidic line and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And still others say, yeah, it's got to be something beyond David and Solomon and these kings. It's just, it's too grand. It's too wonderful. Derek Kidner says, a greater than David or Solomon was needed to justify the full fury of these threats and the glory of these promises. So it probably is this, that it was written originally for the kings, and then it spills over the banks and lets these people know that someone greater is coming. There's a greater than David that they're looking to. There's a greater king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that's coming. And so this psalm, as we look at it, it probably refers to kings at that time, but we know it ultimately refers to Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many commentators who believe that this was just only and completely a prophetic psalm pointing forward to a Messiah who was to come. And so that's how we're going to spend most of our time looking at it tonight, is referring to Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, having that fulfillment back in those days, at least partially, but being completely and fully fulfilled. And we'll see that in the New Testament. The New Testament authors, especially in the book of Acts, point to this being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So this is also a psalm, and maybe you've never thought about it this way before, but I think as I look at it this way, it's very intriguing that it's kind of a psalm that tells the story, the history of the world in miniature. See if you, at the end of our time, see it that way. I mentioned as we read the psalm that it naturally divides itself into four sections. Section 1, verses 1 to 3, it's the world's rebellion. The world's rebellion. Verses 4 to 6 is the Father's reaction to that rebellion. Father's reaction. Verses 7 to 9 are wonderful. Not only is the psalm about Jesus, but Jesus actually speaks in the psalm. Verses 7 to 9 are the words of Jesus himself. And then verses 10 to 12, it's what I would call the Spirit's call for repentance, summarizing what's gone before. The author, probably the Spirit, much like the Holy Spirit who draws and applies salvation, speaks to end the psalm. So as I prayed a moment ago, this psalm hopefully gives us the doctrine and the theology of a stability. I think so many times people want to know, you know, what does this doctrine or this teaching do for me? Practically speaking, what does it accomplish? What's the cash value of what we're studying here? And theology is very important for the way we live our lives. It's very important for the way that we live our lives. We can be stable and we can be confident in this world because Christ reigns and he is building his kingdom despite all rebellion, despite all disobedience, despite all hardship and difficulty that we go through. God is accomplishing all his holy will. And we see that in this psalm. So verses 1 to 3, as we look at the world's rebellion, look at it with me. Verse 1, what rhetorical question, right? Why do the nations rage? Why are the peoples plotting this vain thing, plotting in vain? And then moving into verse 2, you have the kings. They're setting themselves and the rulers are counseling together. Against who? Against what? Well, it's against the Lord. It's against his anointed, his Messiah, right? What are they doing? Well, they're having a conversation about the bonds and the cords that are connecting them to someone or to something, right? Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. And so we think of, in verse 1, the nations and the peoples, right? We think about the sea of humanity out there. Think about people that are in rebellion against God, that are all around us on a daily basis. And don't we see it? I mean, we walk out the doors of the church and we see multitudes of people who do not love God. Now, there are some that are very serious in speaking against God, and these radical new atheists that are out there and writing books and speaking passionately about God, that he doesn't exist or he isn't real, or if he does exist, he's not a good God in any way, shape, or form. And then there's other people that they've left God out of the equation. But what does Jesus say? If you're not for me, you're against me. And if you're leaving God out of the equation, then you're against God. You're opposed to God. And so you have this idea here in verse 1 of the multitudes, the nations, raging and plotting, right? There's the tumultuous aspect to this raging. And then the plotting is an interesting idea, especially in relation to Psalm 1. As we talked about Psalm 1 a couple of weeks ago, many people see Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as at the very least, introductory psalms to the book of the five books of Psalms, to the Psalter. And some even see, James Boyce and other commentators, see how these psalms were actually connected. They were one psalm, not two at a point in time. And so if that's true, it may be. At the very least, I think they're introductory and they're connected in that way. It's very interesting to think about Psalm 1, where the righteous person, the godly person, isn't someone who, you know, walks in the counsel of the ungodly and does these things, stands in the path of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful, etc. But they meditate on the word of God. And in the law of God, they meditate and they delight day and night, right? That's what the believer is to do. And the meditate is to murmur kind of under the breath. It's to kind of speak the word of God to yourself, right? You're thinking about God's word. You're allowing God's word to transform your mind, to renew you, right? As Romans 12 talks about. And so that's what the believers to think biblically, as Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to think biblical thoughts. But here the idea, it's the same word, right? It's the same word in verse 1. The unbelieving worlds, the people that are raging against God, the plotting there is the same word. And so the people that aren't thinking about the Lord and his ways are mumbling and grumbling and either radically opposed to or else leaving him out. And it's the doctrine of the two ways that we see in Psalm 1. There's only two groups in the world, right? There's the people that want to be about God and his ways and his business, and there's the people who don't. And there are people, aren't there? There are many people who claim to be Christians, but practically they're atheists. Practically, they're opposed to God and his ways because they do more murmuring than meditating on the word of God and the ways of God. And so we want to just make sure that we're as Christians, right? We're those that are yoked up with the Lord, right? We're not trying to, as verse 3 talks about, trying to throw off the yoke. And I think it's interesting as you think about this, these radical unbelievers from the most common folks in the world, right? Verse 1, the multitudes that have no influence, no money, it's just the masses, correct? To the high and mighty, to the most powerful people in the world, in verse 2, the kings of the earth, right? And the rulers, they're all trying to fight against God that they're, at the very least, ignoring, and at the very most, trying to say doesn't exist or overthrow. So there's a connection there in verse 3, isn't there? Because they're saying, notice what they're saying. Let's burst their bonds apart. Let us be unyoked from them, from the Lord and his anointed and the things of the Lord and the things of the anointed. Do you see that? So there's an aspect where the unbelieving world knows that they're linked to God. Now, doesn't Paul say in Romans 1 that the unbelievers actually know God in a certain sense? Doesn't Paul say that? They know God and he's evident all around. They have some form of relationship with God, but they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Like that giant spring that's popping up, revealing who God is. And they're just holding it down. And so they're rejecting God and they're denying God. And it does not take much of an imagination, does it, to look around our world today and to see these people doing things that are against the ways of God, against the plans of God. And honestly, within your own heart, do you at times think, I'm really freaked out by this. This is really causing me to lose some peace here, some sleep here. I'm not really able to do things the right way because I look around and things aren't the way they should be. Or think about it this way. Think about the rebellion and the disobedience of people in relation to you sharing the gospel with someone, ministering to them in the name of Christ, where you say, hey, whoa, I see how people respond. I see how people act. I'm not going to do that. Well, Psalm 2, verse 4 should be helpful to us. Because as the scene changes from the tumult on earth to the scene in heaven, we get a different picture from what ordinarily comes into our mind and what we think about the way things are going and the way things are, the way we respond. Because he who sits in the heavens, he laughs. He laughs. Now, not that sin is a small thing. Not that God is laughing at sin itself. Certainly not that God is laughing at the lengths that he will have to go to redeem sinners from their fallen condition. But it seems to be the notion that mere mortals, that creatures created by this creator, this omnipotent creator, could shake their fist, could overthrow this God. Thought of the illustration this morning of my little boy. He's about 10 months now. Is that right? 10 months? Yeah, got that right. And he's at the stage, he can't walk yet, but he goes around and he kind of pulls up on everything and he kind of holds on to tables and different things. He likes to just kind of stand there. He's at that place. Thank you, Josiah. So he's at that place. Now imagine if he kind of leaned himself against the wall and got his fists up. And he said, and he can't talk either, of course, but, you know, if he said, all right, Dad, I'm going to take you on, right? I'm going to beat you up. It would be somewhat laughable, wouldn't it? Because there's no possibility of that ever happening. And so God laughs because the creature can never take on the creator. But again, honestly, do we look at the way things are and do we lose peace? Do we lose sleep because we think things are out of control and leaving God out of the equation? Do we say, oh, how is God ever going to accomplish? How are things ever going to go forward? How is this ever going to take place? And we need to remember that God's response to man's rebellion is laughter. He's not concerned. Do you notice that he doesn't even get up? You know, when someone tries to pick a fight with you, you know, you got to get up. Right? You got to get out of your chair, defend yourself. But he's still seated, right? He's still on his throne, seated. He's in control, and it's not a big deal to him. Let's turn over to Acts 4. Turn to Acts 4. We're going to spend a couple minutes looking at Acts 4. I think this is helpful because, again, the theology leading to practical implications in our lives is important. Theology matters, and it should carry over to the way that we live. It should affect the way that we live. And again, as God laughs, as you're turning over to Acts 4, the Lord holds them in derision, and he'll speak to them in his wrath, and he'll terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Okay, you guys can rage, you guys can do all that you want to do. I've already done what I wanted to do. That is, I've already established my Messiah, my King, my Savior. Okay, so with that in mind, look at Acts 4. Now, the background of Acts 4, when we come to verse 23, that's where I want us to start reading. When we come to Acts 4, 23, Acts 2, you have a few thousand people, 3,000 coming to faith on Pentecost, and the small group of followers of Christ are pretty excited. Things look pretty good, and then there's another sermon, and a couple more thousand people come in. You have 5,000 new believers, but then Peter and John get arrested, and they're thrown in jail. All right, so imagine with me, the San Marcos PD comes. You're doing some street corner evangelism. The San Marcos PD comes and picks you up. And they throw you in the slammer. And then the civil leaders come of the city. The mayor perhaps comes and says, don't you ever preach Christ again. Don't you ever do that, or we have to do something more to you. And then they let you go. That's the scene as we come to verse 23. So Peter and John, they get out, they're released in verse 23, and they go directly to their friends, and they report what the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Now, they didn't leave town, right? They didn't say, forget it, we're not going to share our faith anymore, we're out of here. This isn't working out so well, this isn't fun or easy. They pray, and they quote Scripture, right? And they say, lifting their voices together to God, they say, Sovereign Lord. Do you see it? How do they address God? He's sovereign. He's in control of all this. He's in control of the arrest. He's in control of the threats. He's in control of the arrests and the beatings that are to come. He's in the control of Stephen being martyred in a couple of chapters. He's in control of the church being scattered all over the land. He's in control of all these things because he's the sovereign Lord. And he's the maker of heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. And then who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, he said by the Holy Spirit. So there's where we see Psalm 2 is attributed to David, right? Inspired by the Spirit, but written by King David. And then he quotes Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. They quote the psalm that we're looking at tonight. And they say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they interpret, don't they? Verse 27. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So they say Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ, right? So they just did. In this city, there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They quote this psalm, early 30s A.D., 1,000 and some odd years after it's written, and they say, this thing has been fulfilled. This thing has happened. The people that are spoken of in this psalm, Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, and Jews. That boggles my mind, because I'm thinking when this psalm was written and it was read, when kings were put on the throne of Israel, they weren't thinking that the people of Israel would be named, would be the people opposing the anointed, the Messiah. But this group of the followers of Christ, the apostles and the disciples, said, we've seen this thing happening. But notice the steel, that it just gives them steel in their spines to stand, doesn't it? Because what they say is that you are the sovereign Lord and you predestined these things to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. See, what they've understood is that the worst that unbelievers could do, the worst that unbelievers could bring against the Lord and against his anointed was to put Jesus on the cross. And what did that accomplish when Jesus was put upon the cross? Well, that accomplished God's perfect plan. So here's my question to you tonight, you followers of Christ, you Christians, you children of God, what can the enemies of the Lord do to you that is not ordained of the Lord? And so when we read verses like Genesis 50, verse 20, and Joseph says to his brothers when they're scared about him, you know, getting them back for selling him into slavery and all these different things, and he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. We can rejoice in a God
who knows exactly what he's doing. When we read in Romans 8:28, which, you know, I recommend turning there from time to time, making sure that verse is still in there. When it says that God works all things together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We can rejoice in a God who takes things. And Westminster Confession 3:1, I was meditating on this morning. It's a wonderful section because it talks about how God predestined all things from eternity past. Right? Yet he does no violence to the free will of man. How does that work out? How does God ordain all things from eternity past, yet do no violence to the free will of man? Maybe we can talk to God about that when we get to heaven someday, huh? That's an amazing reality. But that's what Scripture teaches. Westminster Confession 3:1 is just summarizing what the Bible puts before us. And so man can do his worst in this world, and God's plans are still being accomplished. Man is doing his worst, and he means evil, and he will be held responsible, right? But God is accomplishing all his holy will. And so we can be like the apostles and the Gentiles here. We can say, when people mistreat us, we can pray to the Lord and say, Lord, give us boldness, not to be offended and to stop ministering and to stop sharing and to stop loving and to stop caring, because you didn't stop. In fact, I was one. I'm sure most of you were those that were living in radical rebellion against God. Even in covenant families, we have children that grow up in radical rebellion against God. And yet God is patient and God is kind and God is good. And he subdues us to himself, doesn't he? It isn't that one day we figure it out and say, hey, Lord, you know what? I think it's time to start serving you. It's that God is, he's patient and he's wooing us and he's working in our lives and he's working in our circumstances. He's working in our hearts to bring us to himself. And so he calls us to be like that with other people. He calls us to pursue them, though they do violence to us. Right? It's so easy to get offended. It's so easy to say, you know what, you're going to talk about my God like this, or you're going to talk about me like this, or you're going to talk about Christianity like this, and just say, whatever. And get mad and get fired up and take it personally. We want to be patient. We want to be kind. We want to be loving. So we see the quiet sovereignty of God here, harnessing the rebellion of man to serve his redemptive purposes. Right? The sovereignty of God, the quiet sovereignty of God. And I love the idea, and I think you need to remember with me as you leave this place tonight that God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Right? Not just Jerusalem, but the heavenly throne. That's where Jesus is now. That's where Jesus sits now, and he rules now. He's winning the nations to himself now. And this is a day of grace. This is a day of salvation, and he's doing wonderful things around the world. And may we be a part of, as individuals, as families, as a church, of what God's doing in this world today. And then verses 7 to 9, this is something that just absolutely boggles my mind. Because, as I said, Jesus here speaks. And when I read John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, maybe you've heard this before, maybe you've heard somebody say this in a sermon or maybe in a commentary or something, where it's like, what a privilege to eavesdrop on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And that is, it's a wonderful privilege in John 17 to overhear what they're saying in that. That conversation is Jesus is talking to his Father. But this is, in one sense, even more marvelous to me in verse 7, because Jesus says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, speaking of the Father said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, many theologians talk about a covenant of redemption and eternity past, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before the creation of the world, were there. And this triune, this meeting they had between the triune, members of the triune Godhead. And they're there in eternity past. And God the Father says, okay, we're going to because Adam's going to sin. We know that, right? They're going to eat of the forbidden fruit, and we're going to need to go down there. So Jesus wants you to go. It's not exactly how I went. We don't know exactly, but I'm just filling in some gaps. But we're going to have you go down there. Father's going to prepare a body. Jesus is going to come down. He's going to live a perfect life, die upon the cross, and rise again. And so Jesus gives us this inside information. I'll tell of the decree. I want to tell of this eternal decree. Right? What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So these decrees are from eternity past, right? But he's telling us about them. So the Lord says to me, you're my son. And so we hear sonship language in the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, let me just read 7:12-14. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, what's interesting as you go on from there, I mean, that's clearly ultimately about Jesus Christ. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Jesus is the greater than David. The son of David is the greater than David. But what it goes on to say is when he commits iniquity in verse 14, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But by my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So there's a mixture, isn't there, of the Davidic kings like Solomon and those that came after. There's discipline for sin. Jesus was never disciplined for his own sin, right? Took the wrath for our sin. But this idea of the throne being established forever, that's Christ. It's our eternal King. Now think about in the life of Christ, according to the Psalm, where it says, here's the decree from eternity past. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Where do we hear the Father saying these same things about Jesus in time? In the incarnation. Two places, right? In the baptism, the Spirit comes down. It says, you're my son. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, you're my son. So it's that language of sonship. And what's the wonderful thing is we become sons through our relationship with Christ. We become adopted sons. He, the only begotten son in that sense. But we become sons through faith in Christ. Well, there's this also the second part of the verse. Today I have begotten you. He's begotten. He's the eternally begotten Son, correct? There never was a time when Christ was not. There never was a time when he wasn't in perfect relationship with the Father. Now, they're equal, but as far as the economy, economic trinity, there's an order. And Christ comes down. And there's a day when the Father says, I will beget you on that day. When you finish what I call you to do, and accomplish, you will be begotten. So he's eternally begotten from eternity past. But then he's begotten in time. And the clue there is, you're my son, today I have begotten you. There's a day when Jesus is begotten. So that could be somewhat confusing language. How is this begotten to be taken? Well, turn over in your Bible to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, or you can just listen. But I just want to read a few verses, and I want to show you how the apostles and Paul interprets this. Acts 13:30, but God raised him, speaking of Jesus, from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Right? Twice there. Raised him from the dead, verse 30. Raising Jesus in verse 33. And then as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Right? So the apostles, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tie this begottenness to the resurrection. And so the Lord has set his son on his holy hill on Zion, on his throne. And there's this begottenness because he's come and he's lived and he's died and he's resurrected, correct? That's what we think about in Philippians 2. This humiliation and then this exaltation. He's given the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So after the resurrection, what's next? Well, Jesus says this eternal decree includes this, that I ask of the Father. He says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Isn't that what we see in Matthew 28? 19 and 20. It's the Great Commission, isn't it? Now, when Jesus roamed the earth, he stayed in that little tiny land of Palestine. He only ventured out a couple of times, just quickly, not very far outside. But then after the resurrection, he says, go to the ends of the earth, doesn't he? Go to the ends of the earth, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's a radical change in language, isn't it? It's a radical change in language. And so ask of me. Unlike the ungodly kings, Jesus submits to the Father and asks and he prays. And isn't this interesting? If this is, in fact, what Jesus did, he had to ask. Okay, I've done what you've called me to do. Now I'm asking for the nations. If we're one with Christ, shouldn't we be asking for the nations too? Should we be praying for the unbelieving world? That he would have mercy and extend grace to the unbelieving nations. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your heritage, Jesus. The ends of the earth is your possession. You've earned it. You've earned it. An important task was Jesus sending his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, correct? He sent his Spirit, and his Spirit is moving around the globe this day. And then we see the idea in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. As I said, Jesus reigns presently. He's ruling right now as we speak. And for those that will not submit, they will be judged. But even for the believer, he's subduing unbelievers to himself, turning them into believers, isn't he? He's ruling over them with his rod. And for those of us who become believers, it becomes more of a shepherd's staff. He guides, he shepherds us as people. But ultimately, he will break those in rebellion against him with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So here's the encouragement. Here's the word of the author, the word of perhaps David, the word ultimately of the Spirit. Now, therefore, as a result of these truths, O kings, be wise. Be wise. What is wiser? What is smarter than submitting to the King, to the Lord, the one who bore our wrath for us? What is smarter than that? O kings, be wise and be warned, you rulers of the earth. And isn't that part of what we want to share with people, that there is a judgment coming? There is a judgment coming. It's not simply that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not a true statement for the one who refuses to repent and believe the gospel. Kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers. Serve the Lord with fear. rejoice with trembling. And this is a word for us too, isn't it? It's a good reminder for us. We want to serve our King. We want to serve our Lord with fear. I'm afraid he's going to get me. I'm afraid I'm going to do something wrong and he's going to get me. But it's a reverential awe. It's a fear that we're going to injure him. You know, kind of fear that you don't want to hurt somebody that you love. You care about what you do. You're concerned about the way that you act and the way that you live because of who they are and because of what they've done for us. So do it with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And then kiss the Son in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, because his wrath is quickly kindled. The idea of kissing the Son here, it's allegiance, it's subjection. It's paying true homage. I was thinking about this morning. You know, we owe allegiance and worship to Christ because he made us. Because he made us. And if it was nothing more than that, we are obligated to worship him because of that. But he's not only made us, he's redeemed us, we who belong to him. I heard the story of a little boy who was cooking with his mom in the kitchen, and mom went off to tend to some other details, and they made a little gingerbread man. And the gingerbread man was ready. He was looking into the oven. He could see it was ready, and he pulled the tray out, and he put it up on the counter. And the gingerbread man, true story, the gingerbread man got up, jumped off the counter, went out the front door, and ran down the street. The little boy chased after him, frantic. He's like, "That's my gingerbread man. That's my gingerbread man." And the little gingerbread man went into a bake shop, some kind of bake shop, jumped up on the counter into the arms of the bake shop owner. And the bake shop owner said, "All right." And he put it in the cabinet and he marked it 50 cents. And the little boy ran into the shop and he saw his cookie in the glass case. And he said, "Hey, mister, that's my cookie." I said, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. He said, "You're going to have to pay 50 cents. The little boy pulled out his change, got 50 cents together, and paid the man for it. The little boy said, "Now you're doubly mine. I made you, and I bought you back. I made you, and I redeemed you." And that's what God has done. That's what Christ has done. He's made us, and he's bought us back. He's doubly deserving of our worship, isn't he? He's created us. He's redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He's taken us from under the wrath of God. And so we kiss the Son in subjection, as all the unbelieving world ought to do. And in the final words, blessed are all who take refuge in him. First, we see here that salvation in the Old Testament is just like salvation in the New Testament. It's by faith. It's trusting. It's hiding in Christ. And we need to remember there's no refuge from the Lord, only in the Lord. There's no getting away from God. There's only hiding from the wrath in the Son, who's taken the wrath for us in our place. We are indeed blessed to be able to know him and serve him, though we are undeserving. We have an audience with him, and we have access by grace. We are his and he is ours. And that is covenantal language. And the only way to be safe is not to rebel against him, but to submit to him. So we want to make sure we're doing on a regular basis, taking stock and saying, "Lord, forgive me for my rebellion. Forgive me for seeking to do things my own way and go my own direction." Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is not a heavy or burdensome thing to be connected to our God. It's not something to chafe under. It is a blessing and a delight. So over the noise of this world, that we hear constantly all around us. We want to hear the voice of our God, the word of our God. We want to remember that our God reigns, that our Savior is installed, His kingdom is established, and all things are working for His glory and our good. Our future is certain. Because He rose, we too shall rise. Because Christ lived and died, we will be accepted with the Father. And when we die and leave this world, we will go straight into His presence, world without end. And this is indeed good news. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. Wonderful that we can read a psalm written 1,000 years before our Savior came and see it fulfilled in time and be confident that our salvation is secure because events are past that secured it. And that You, in the midst of the tumult of the world and the people in rebellion against You and Your ways, You are accomplishing all Your holy will. May we be bold and strong in this day. May we be focused on You after Your heart and about Your business. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.